looked at the first three verses of Revelation, chapter 1, and we were introduced there to the book, and we noticed the names that it's given. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the Word of God the Father, it's also the prophecy of the Holy Spirit. And today we're looking at the God of the Word. So last week we saw the revelation of God, that he is a God who has revealed himself and continues to reveal himself to the world and especially to us as his people through his word. And today we're looking at God himself. So everything that has happened already in this service seems to support that, that subject for us. So we're thinking of the God of Revelation. And may I just say, in passing, that the existence of God, this God, the God of truth, the God of revelation, and the revelation that he's made to us in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, these two realities are our frame of reference as Christians, as believers. We believe in God and we believe in his revelation to us. And that's Christian epistemology, if I can use a technical term. Epistemology is the way we think, and everybody thinks in a particular way, and we have presuppositions in what we think and how we think, and for us as God's people, these are the two pillars of our epistemology. This is how we know how to assess life, how to interpret events, how to read history, how to evaluate other people and situations, to understand ethics and ethical living. It's all about God and his revelation. And we don't need anything outside of that, actually. So this is a wonderful beginning to this book, and it's grounding us from the start in the foundations that we need for everything else that will follow and for everything else that's going to follow in our lives as well. So that's setting the scene. Now, today we begin to understand that Revelation is not just a prophecy, it's not just an apocalypse, it's also a letter, but it's a very strange letter, isn't it? But it is a letter, and John begins it in the usual way here in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And we know that formula so well, don't we, from reading Paul's letters. And here it is in Revelation. And if you flick over to the very last verse of Revelation, you'll find the completion of that greeting. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So what we have in Revelation is an unusual letter and a long letter. And within this letter, we have other letters, don't we? The letters to the churches. So this is the way Revelation, this unusual book at the end of the Bible that closes the canon and says amen to everything that has gone before it from Genesis 1 onwards. This is God's word, and this is the conclusion to it all. And it not only reminds us of the past, what God has done, it's also reminding us of what God is doing now, and it's going to introduce us to the final future of this world as well before it finishes. So I just draw your attention to that, and we should be in this letter way of thinking in reading Revelation. It's to real people. It's from a real person, John. And yet it's written for all people, including ourselves. Now, what we have in the greeting is the emphasis, the whole attention paid to the sender of this letter. And it's not actually John so much as the triune God. And so we read on in verse 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and so on. So what we have here is the Trinity according to the book of Revelation. Now, it's not a different Trinity from John, for example, in his gospel. And John's Gospel is very clear about God as Trinity. We have the Father who sent the Son and who promised the Holy Spirit. And that's the usual way in which we think of God as Trinity. But we're dealing here with an apocalypse. And so we have to manage and come to terms with the symbolism, the symbolic way in which Revelation presents things. And so the Trinity is presented to us here in that particular way. And so the one who was and is to come is the Father. And the seven spirits before his throne, these are the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus Christ, well, that's straightforward enough, isn't it? That's the Son. So what we're looking at this morning is God in his glorious Trinity, each of the persons recognizable and describable in certain ways, but equal in standing and glory, equally God, and yet assigned by themselves to stand for different things and to accomplish different things. Now, just quickly, we notice the order here, and we'll comment on that as we go along. It's not the usual order of the Trinity, is it? It's the Father, and then the Spirit, and then the Son. And the reason why, as much as anything, is because John wants to give most attention to the Son. And if you remember the Apostles' Creed, it's the same there. A short introduction, God, that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then a long section in the middle about the Son who became incarnate and so on. And then at the end, a lesser paragraph about the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, the church, and so on. So this is the way in which Christian people, the churches of Jesus Christ, have thought of God as Trinity from the beginning. We magnify the Son. Not because we are putting him in competition with the Father or the Holy Spirit, but he is the mediator of the Father and of the Spirit. And the Father wants us to glorify his Son because he is glorified in his Son. And the Holy Spirit wants us to magnify the Son because he is the Spirit of the Son. So the Father, in a way, and the Holy Spirit are turned into the Son in the middle. He's the mediator, as we call him. And everything is happening around him and through him and because of him. So he's the dynamic center, if you want, of the triune God. And that's the emphasis that we find here. Now, we're going to go through this, and there's a lot here. I hope there is a word for every one of you, a blessing in this. The whole passage is such a blessing. But particular things stand out as God ministers his word to us. So we're going to look, first of all, at the Father. And he is the one. He is him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that is emphasizing what we technically call the transcendence of God. And that is his otherness. There's always a separation. There's a gap between God in himself and all that he has created, this whole universe, and whatever other universes there are, and the world of angels, and Satan's kingdom too. It's all separate from him. And he is glorious in himself. He's contained in himself. He's content in himself. He's blessed in himself. He's complete in himself. And that's what John wants to communicate to us this morning. It's the transcendence of God, the greatness, the majesty of God. And this is the way he puts it. He's the one who always was, and he's the one who is, and he's the one who will come. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of the name, the sacred name given to Moses, remember? Who will I say to these, to the Egyptians or to the Israelites, first of all? Who is this God that has sent me? And Moses, you remember, says, tell them that I am, has sent you. So it's this sense, too, of the permanence of God, the indestructibility of God. When everything else has gone, God will be there. Take everything else away from your imagination and world of thinking now, and God is still there. So he is this glorious, eternal, and self-conscious one, because in verse 8, so God the Father begins and ends this passage. In verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is, who is to come, the Almighty." So God knows what he is. God knows this truth about himself. And he speaks in the first person there. Do you notice that? He says, yes, what John has just written, I agree with that. This is true. This is who I am. Now, that's something we lack, isn't it? We don't know ourselves fully at all. But God has comprehensive knowledge of himself. He's complete in self-understanding and self-knowledge. And he delights in it. And you'll notice he adds here the extra quality, the Almighty. And that's suggesting probably not just the power that God has, the power to create the creation and the world, the universe as we know it. That's mighty, isn't it? That's big time. But it's more the supremacy of God. He hasn't created everything that is and then stepped back. No, he's supervising it still. He's supreme. He's supreme over everything that is, all events, all time, every life, every moment, everywhere. And so God is this glorious one and presented to us here. Now, I won't go on more on that. I hope that point is quite clear. And I just want to say that this is what is missing, is it not, in so many churches today. And you can read critiques of the churches, particularly in America. That's the big Christian country still, I guess. And for all the techniques and for all the high-powered organization and the entertainment and the appeal to the softer side of people and the marketing of the church in all sorts of clever American ways. Americans are good at that, aren't they? But it's God himself who is missing. And that's a test for us, is it not? When we come to worship together like this, and when the Word of God is preached, God should be there, and we should be conscious of that. Like Moses at the burning bush, this is holy ground. And I hope we feel that, sense that this morning. We are in the presence of the Holy One. And that's the secret of the church. That's what the world does not have and can never obtain. That's how the church is different. And that's our gospel, the presence of the living God. We know God, and we can speak for God, and we can introduce you to God. And that's the emphasis here, first of all. Right, we'll go on to the second part, and that is the seven spirits that are before God's throne. And there are good commentators like Robert Mounce, who suggest that these are angelic spirits. Now, I have to disagree with that, and I'm not alone. I believe this is the way of revelation of speaking of the Holy Spirit. For one thing, he comes between the Father and the Son, doesn't he? How can this be anyone else but the third person? And he's before the throne. Even angels without sin veil their faces in the presence of God. And there's no suggestion of that here. This is a spirit, or these are spirits that are comfortable in the presence of the living God. They're not afraid, these seven spirits. So I believe we're meant to understand this as the Holy Spirit. And seven, because that's part of the symbolism of Revelation. It's the completeness that started back in creation. Genesis 1, 7 days. Then we have another week. And so Revelation is full of sevens, and we'll have to look out for that. So seven is that symbol numerically of something that's complete and whole, and that's appropriate, is it not, for the Holy Spirit. He is the perfect Spirit, and he comes from God as well. And I was reminded of Jesus in speaking of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John 16 says, the Father will send you another comforter, because he will send the Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father. So we speak of the procession of the Holy Spirit. That's the technical term used in John's Gospel, and we've just accepted that. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So there's something very appropriate, actually, isn't there? Here's another reason for the order here. The Father and the Spirit. The Spirit does not exist independently of the Father or the Son, but he is meshed together. They are the one God acting in glorious unity. And this is how the Holy Spirit is presented to us here. Now, in chapter 5, if you have your Bibles there, chapter 5 and verse 6 of Revelation is very helpful for this verse, because John sees there, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So, joining these verses, we learn something more about the Holy Spirit and appreciate why he is there before the throne of God, because he's ready to go on the world mission that the Father has for him. He's ready to be sent. He's the missionary spirit. He goes out into all the world through the gospel, with the gospel, to glorify Jesus Christ in the hearts and minds of men and women from every nation, every family of the earth. And he's to be found everywhere in the world today. If you look for him, you'll find his people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them suffering dreadfully because of that, but continuing in their faith because of the Spirit, and he will never leave them. So what about the Spirit today in our churches? Well, we know all about the mega churches, don't we? And the Pentecostal churches are in some ways coming to represent Christianity in our Western countries. I just want to know, though, what's the emphasis in relation to the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal Spirit? It tends to be about miracles, doesn't it? It tends to be about healings. It tends to be about excitability and ecstasy and emotional states and remarkable experiences. Now, that's not why the Holy Spirit has come into the world, not in the first place. His first mission is to glorify the Father and the Son. And so the question for us today is, how well do you know the Holy Spirit as the revealer of the Father and the Son? Are you aware of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life? Do you experience his leading and his witness day by day? And are you seeking for more of that, to be filled with the Spirit, that you may witness for Christ by your life, in your opportunities to tell of him, and by being more like him? So that's the sure mark of the Holy Spirit. That's the Pentecostal Spirit in the first instance. So we must not allow ourselves to be sidetracked here and to be led in these other ways. So that is the Holy Spirit. And we come now to Jesus Christ, and rich and wonderful things are said about him here. And I've tried to organize this, to break it down so that it's more manageable for us to understand and to remember as well, to remember. And so what we have from verse 6, and we take in verse 7 as well, we have two sets of three things. Two sets of three things. In other words, there are six things said about the Lord Jesus here, but the first three go together, and the second three go together. And in a word, what we have is, first of all, three titles for Jesus. And then secondly, we have three times for Jesus. So there's alliteration to help you remember that. Three titles and three times. So let me explain that. The three titles are all neatly together there in verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, where did did John get that kind of language and description? Well, he got it from Psalm 89. And I'm just going to read this again for you. Listen. His offspring, David's offspring, shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. That's verse 37. Go back to 27. And I will make him, your offspring, David, I will make him the firstborn and the highest of the kings of the earth. So there's the language, pretty clear. So John is reminding us of the covenant that God made with David and his descendants, from whom would come one who would fulfill all these ideals. And he's here now. He's come already. And this is Jesus Christ. And there's no dubiety here at all. Jesus Christ is all these three things. When we read he's the faithful witness, we might think about the witness that he made on earth when in the days of his flesh. And certainly he was a faithful witness in that day, and he spoke faithfully to Pilate. You remember, he confessed as a true witness, even to Pilate, who crucified him. But I don't think that is the reference in time here. I think Revelation, as we'll see next time, takes everything from post-incarnation on earth. Its starting point, as we will see later in chapter 1 and onwards, is the risen Christ, is the exalted Christ, the enthroned Christ, the coming Christ. So it's the Christ of glory that John is interested in, not the Christ of weakness and suffering. Now, he is going to speak about the Lamb who was slain, but he's now the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne. This crucified Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, and he's running the world, and he's in control of our lives and every life and all the future. And what's happening among nations? And so that's the perspective. And so we link this up then with what we learned last week. The book of Revelation is Jesus' revelation. And in this book, he has been a faithful witness. And so when we read the book of Revelation, we can trust what's written. And we can extend that, can't we, by inference, to the whole of Scripture. So if you're wondering whether to believe the Bible or not this morning, or whether you're having difficulties maybe with some parts of the Bible, just hang in there and continue, because the light will come, and that light will shine in your heart, and it will confirm itself in your conscience and life. This is the truth of God. These words are reliable and true. They're Jesus' words. And we can trust him. He's the faithful witness. He will never lead us astray or into error. So read your Bible every day, believe what you read, and go and prove it out in the world. And then secondly, he's the firstborn from the dead. And that's the perspective too, isn't it? The resurrection is the great hiatus in human history. The history of this planet was changed when Jesus rose from the dead. Why is that? Because the resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. And that's 2,000 years ago. And the powers of this age to come have been working in the world for these 2,000 years and more now. And this resurrection power, this resurrection life, is being disseminated everywhere through the outreach of the church in the gospel, the real gospel of Christ. And it's reaching every one of God's chosen people in Christ. And so we come, one here, one there, one this way, one that way. And we all have the story of resurrection, bringing us to new life, giving us a whole new beginning, radically changing us, so that we are already risen with Christ. The life you live as a Christian is resurrection life. And it's never going to disappear. It's never going to lessen. With this resurrection life, you're just going to zip through death into the more glorious presence of God. And you're going to be risen one day in your bodies as well. It's all one seamless work of God. And it's begun now. And the third thing is, he's the ruler of the kings on earth. And I'd love to get into conversation with Vladimir Putin and tell him this. That's what he needs to know. And all the other autocrats and dictators around the world, they're not making history. They're under restraint. They're answerable to Christ the King. And they will stand before his throne one day to give an account of what they have done. So Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. So what a wonderful presentation of Jesus. All from the resurrection, post-resurrection, everything has changed. Everything is lit up now with the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ. And you need to take that hopeful, light-filled faith with you into your daily life. And you've got to resist all the dark and gloomy ideologies that are around us in the West today. They're all fantastic. They're unreal. This is the word of God and Yeshua alone. Now that leads me to the three times of Jesus Christ. And these are past, present, and future, of course. So the past is told us in verse 6. He has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. That's what he has done. He's already accomplished that, and we're part of that. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, there's a lot of preaching, even in our Presbyterian churches, I'm sorry to say, that is an antinomian gospel. And that is when pastors only preach the forgiveness of sins. Because if we just preach the forgiveness of sins and say that's the gospel of grace, what about the sin that works out in our lives, the sin that is in our hearts? Well, that, on that message, it's okay, actually, because God is the God who will give forgiveness. Now, that's just half a gospel, and it's not a very helpful gospel. And when John says here, he freed us from our sins, he means that as a total thing. It's a holistic thing. It's not just freedom from guilt. It's not just forgiveness. It's freedom from sin's control and power. And that's all over Paul's letters, Romans 6, Colossians 2 and 3. Go and do your homework on that. This is a holistic gospel. It changes us totally as persons from beginning to end. And we are now new people moving to the promised land. And John is reminding us of that, and it's by his blood he does that. Jesus did all of that when he died. The cross of Christ is not just Christ paying a penalty for our sins. It's Jesus Christ resisting sin to the end and condemning it in the flesh, our bodies and minds. And in his resurrection, he imparts to us a new God-centered, God-willing humanity. We share in the victory of Christ, in the freedom of Christ. We struggle still with sin, but sin is no longer the master. Christ is, and that's the truth about every one of us because of him. And his blood is speaking still for us. It's as if the blood of Christ is always flowing. Now, that's a metaphorical way of speaking, and don't take that literally. But the body of Christ given in sacrifice to the Father is still achieving all that Christ put into it then and there. So we need to be living out of the death of Christ and out of his resurrection as well. And he made us kings and priests to God, and that just means that he has shared with us his glorious status, because he's the priest and king and prophet of God, and he's saying to us in his love for us, I want you to share in this. I want you to have the honor and the privilege and the pleasure of sharing with me as God's king and God's priest and God's prophet. And so we are drawn into his wonderful calling and his position and role and office. And with him, of course, not independently, but with him, we are already kings for God, and with him we are already priests offering to God. I don't know what you all do during the week, mainly how you earn your living, But you're meant to be doing it as a priest to God. It may be in the home. It may be as mothers. It may be as office workers. It may be as CEOs. Whatever it is, you're God's priest in that. You want to do it to the glory of God. And that gives it a whole new meaning, doesn't it? And dignity and worth. And we're ruling with Christ as well. And we're ruling over sin and death and the devil. And we're already experiencing Christ's liberty. That's the things that he has done, and they're ongoing. Now, what about the present? Well, we have this wonderful clause in the middle of verse 5. Sorry, 6. Is it 6 or 5? 5 it is. To him who loves us. Now, that is so precious. To him who loves us. Now, I was reminded of the beginning of the Passion narrative in John's Gospel, and this is in chapter 13, and John tells us this, that now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And John is following up on that, and he's just continuing the verse, and he's saying, Christ still loves us. So nothing has changed there. Everything that Jesus did on earth, he did out of love for us. And everything that Jesus is and is doing in heaven now is out of love for us. And that present continuous tense there is just bouncing with theology. It's bouncing with promise and grace, isn't it? When did you last think of yourself as loved by Christ? John, you remember, calls himself in the Gospel of John anonymously. He says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why did he say that? Did he mean to boost himself? No, I think it was quite the opposite. It was the wonder of John that Jesus, the Son of God, could love him as a disciple. And Jesus wants you to take that title for yourself, and that's what I'm advocating this morning. You need to start thinking of yourself as a disciple whom Jesus has loved and does love. And that is so liberating, so sanctifying, so uplifting, so reassuring. The love of Christ never lessens, it never wanes, it never changes. It's full-on love, the love of God, the love of Christ. And you remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 about that. All the saints, what are we going to be doing in heaven? One of the things we're going to be doing is contemplating and sharing together the love of Christ, that we are there because of the love of Christ. And there's a depth here, says Paul. There's a length here, a depth here, a breadth here that we will never fathom. So we're going to spend eternity trying to get hold of what passes knowledge. Now that's the love of Christ, and that's the heart of the gospel. And you need to apply it to yourself as a true believer in Christ. No matter what you've done, no matter how much you may feel you've failed, no matter what your struggles may be at the present, the love of Christ doesn't lessen. He may chasten you, but that's because he loves you, to bring you back to himself. So this is Jesus Christ, and thirdly, of course, he comes, doesn't he, in verse 7, finally. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Verse 7. So this is the future picture that John leaves us with, that Jesus Christ is coming. We're going to see Jesus Christ. Now, at the moment, we have never seen him. We've never heard him, never touched him, can hardly imagine him. But one day, we're going to see him. Every one of us is going to see him. He's going to appear. And this is the hope of his coming. And it's more than an uncertain hope. It's a blessed hope. It's a certain hope. And when he comes, John tells us four things. First of all, Jesus will come with the clouds, so we'll look upwards and we'll see the clouds filled with Christ's glory everywhere. And that's going to be a universal event because it says every eye will see him. So the whole planet is going to be circled with the glory of Christ, and his presence will reach every single human being, and the dead will rise to see him too. So that's an amazing and glorious prospect. Now, two things, though, and it's a dark note here, because in verse 7, John sees that event from the perspective of an unbelieving and rebellious world. And as a result, unbelievers in that day will experience these things. They will realize that they are among those who pierced him. Now, John in his gospel is the only one who tells us that Jesus was pierced on the cross. Remember the soldier who wanted to make sure that Jesus was dead, and he pierced him in his side, and the blood and the water came out. And Hebrews, remember, in chapter 6 tells us that's what unbelief actually does. And I have a little quote here from from someone. All those in every age whose careless indifference to Jesus is typified in the act of piercing. And so unbelief is a very serious offense. It's the rejection of the Son of God. It's like piercing into the body of Christ. That's really what I think of him. And I have no desire to have any more dealings with him. I want to remove him from the earth. But that's unbelief. And on the day of Christ, all the unbelievers down through all the ages will recognize the folly of their lives. And more than that, they will wail because of him. They will wail because of him. And Jesus, remember, spoke of that in some of his parables. He ended it with the outer darkness. It's not a happy place. It's a place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth in remorse and despair. Look, these are the ultimate realities. And one day, they're going to overtake us all. And in that day, we will be with Christ or we will be against him. And I hope we can agree with the doxology that he includes there at the end of verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is that your mind this morning? Is that what you can honestly say? Is that your prayer? To him be glory forever and ever. And add your amen. Now that is a simple way of testing yourselves, your faith or your unbelief. Your unbelief will say, no, remove him. I don't want him. I want to join the soldiers who crucified him. Or you're saying, no, this is the Lord I know who saved me from my sins and has given me resurrection life forever. And I'm on his side. And when he comes on that day, he will know me. And I will know him, and we will lift up our heads with joy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious spectacle of Christ returning in glory. And we ask that you would help us to believe in that future event that will close this age and bring into being the new heaven and earth in which the righteous and righteousness will live, unmolested and unchangeable. Heavenly Father, give us a mind and a heart to love you, to know you, to believe in your Son, to repent of all our sins, to let this foolish world go, and to embrace the light instead of the darkness, the Savior instead of the enemy, and the gospel instead of ideologies that lead us into darkness and death. And bless us now as we part and continue also, and through this day and through this week, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our closing hymn is a well-known hymn.